If life hands you lemons, make lemonade and sell it for a profit. Live in the moment. Learn from the past. Dream for the future. Conceive, believe, achieve. It's impossible to fail as long as you never quit. Failure isn't an option. It's a choice. Work like you don't need the money. Love like you've never been hurt. And dance like nobody's watching. You can have anything you want as long as you give up belief that you can't have it. Remember the past, but live in the moment while keeping your eye ever forward to the destiny you create today. And lastly, face your fears, live your dreams. Well, what all these things have in common are they are mottos. They are life sayings. They are encapsulated thoughts which sum up someone's goals or aim in life. Well, I'd like to tell you today that the Apostle Paul had one of those too. And I believe it's the verse we're going to look at today in Philippians chapter 1. And it's verse 21. And I believe this is Paul's life verse or motto. And that is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now before we look at this powerful and meaty verse, I'd like to set the context in which Paul says it. Remember, he's in prison in Rome and he's waiting to stand trial before Caesar's tribunal. And he's been there for 2 years waiting for this trial. And while there, he's chained, of course, to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The crime, of course, that he's on trial for is basically for preaching the gospel. Now, the saints at Philippi, they're concerned. They love Paul. So they send Epaphroditus to Paul to see how he's doing and to send some support to help Paul. But Paul tells them, listen, don't be concerned. Instead of being concerned, rejoice. Why should you rejoice? Because God has providentially used my suffering and my trials to further the gospel in Rome. You see, Paul's main concern is that he would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in his body, whether by life or whether by death. So he asks the Philippians to pray for him to this end. Because the truth is, he really doesn't know if he'll get the death sentence or they'll set him free. He doesn't know. And because he doesn't know, his departure's on his mind. And he's been contemplating these things. And he says in verses 22 to 26 that he's thinking about these things. And in the midst of contemplating his life and or death, he says his life statement, which is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Which I believe that many Christians would say is their life statement, a life motto. Well, with this in mind, I'd like to break down this one verse into really two simple points. And they are, on the back of your bulletin, one, what a believer lives for, and secondly, two, what a believer dies for. What a believer lives for, what a believer dies for. So let's look at one. What a believer lives for. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. Now the first thing I'd like to draw your attention to are the first three words, for to me. For to me. What he is saying is, I can't speak for everybody, or I can't speak for anybody else, but as far as I'm concerned, for me to live is Christ. Can't speak for the believers who are preaching the gospel out of strife and envy, but he can speak for himself. He doesn't know what life is like for others, but he knows what his life is bound up in, which is Christ. Paul is not saying that he is the only one who lives this way, nor is he saying that only a select few or an elite group of Christians are living this way. But what he is saying is that Christ is his life, and it doesn't matter what happens to him or what others think. Now, many of us have heard this verse often, and I am sure that most of us can quote it. And if not by today, we will later on be able to quote this verse. But it may be that we've never really stopped and pondered the magnitude of this verse. So I'd like to ponder it. I'd like to ponder the magnitude of this verse. I'd like to do that by considering what a believer lives for under three subpoints. And the first subpoint for what a believer lives for is what it means to live for Christ. What Paul means is that to totally live is to have Christ. That to really live is to have Christ. Christ is what gives his life meaning and purpose. He is the one that makes him tick. He means that Christ ruled every area of his life, his thoughts, his words, his deeds, his affections. He means that Christ has his heart totally and fully, and that life without him has no meaning. In fact, he would say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, he's my life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Yet people today say that life has no meaning without their boyfriend, or without their girlfriend, or if they don't get this certain job, or without their family being around. But Paul saw his life, the only meaning in his life was Christ. And without Christ, his life had no center or no focus. He could only enjoy the things of this life as long as Christ was the center of those things. That's because Christ had first place in his life in everything. There wasn't anything that Christ was not Lord over in his life. When he woke up in the morning, his desire was to live for Christ. And I'm sure when he went to bed at night, the last thought on his mind was Christ. Listen, some people don't want to get up in the morning because, quite honestly, they have nothing to get up to. Same old, right? But Paul had every reason to look forward to a new day because it was another day to live for Christ. You see, Christ was his motive to live and the goal of his ministry. He literally gave Paul's life real meaning. Listen, people try to find meaning in their jobs. They try to identify themselves in something. They try to find meaning in their careers or in their assets or in their experiences or in their accomplishments. But Paul found his in Christ alone. Concerning this, John MacArthur said this. He said, Paul wasn't merely saying that Christ was the source of his life, that Christ lived in him, or that Christ wanted Paul to submit to him. Though all these statements are true in themselves, they are only parts of this great truth, and the great truth is that life in its sum is Christ. Life in its sum is Christ. Sinclair Ferguson would say this. He said, our first and central aim in living is to know, to glorify, and to enjoy Jesus Christ. You see, to Paul, to live as Christ was a mindset, not an emotion and not a feeling. That's why he could make this statement, even though he was suffering great trials and great hardships, even though he was chained to a Roman guard, even though there were those who were preaching the gospel to try to add to his affliction, and even though false teachers and preachers were invading the churches. In other words, his circumstances could in no way hinder his mindset. Why? Because he would say in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And if the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see what it means to live for Christ. The second sub-point to the believer, what a believer lives for, is that there are realities when to live is Christ. There are certain realities when to live is Christ. When someone says, for me to live is Christ, that means some things. And there are certain truths or evidences or realities that will be evident in their lives because of that. And I'd like to share with you six realities when for you to live is Christ. And the first reality is that you will value Jesus. You will value him. Listen, you value what you claim your life is. And Christ is the treasure of great price for the believer, is he not? And we value him more than our possessions and more than our time and ultimately more than our own lives, do we not? Now, for some reason, many have a hard time valuing Jesus more than their possessions. We don't think too much about lavishing ourselves with the things that we want from our possessions, do we not? We don't think twice about giving ourselves things and lavishing ourselves things. And why do we think twice about lavishing what we have on Jesus? Why do we struggle in that area? Mary poured out extremely expensive oil on Jesus' feet. She lavished him with perfume that was worth a year's salary for a Roman soldier. Why? Because she valued him. She gave him her best. Brothers and sisters, since God has given us the indescribable and priceless gift of his Son, what temporary things like possessions or money or stuff can we not joyfully give back to him? When Christ is your life, you don't hold on too tightly to your stuff. In fact, you look for ways to give him more of it. That's because for the believer, to live is not money or possessions or security or investments, but to live is Christ. Now, another way we value Jesus is with our time. You often know what a person lives for by how they spend their time. You can be pretty sure that the guy who spends all of his non-working hours on the green, you can be pretty sure that he lives for golf, can you not? Just as you can be pretty sure that the person who lives for Christ is the one who lets Christ own his calendar. Listen, because we value him supremely, we want to spend time with him and for him. Now, how do we spend time with him? How do we spend time with him? We do that by reading his word, by meditating on his word, by going to our Bibles and looking for Jesus in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. That's because we want to be ever increasing in our knowledge of him. We want to learn all we can about him. And the Bible is where he's revealed. The more we know him, the more we love him, the more we want to spend more time with him. Is that not true? Another way that we spend time with Jesus is in prayer. It is a believer's delight to talk to their Lord. It's a delight. There may be 500 things jockeying for our attention and time, but we should always be able to find time to spend some time with Jesus. It would be very inconsistent to say, for me to live as Christ, and then I find a few minutes for him maybe here or maybe there. It would be like, remember the Harry Chapin song, The Cat's in the Cradle? When the father is too busy to spend time with the son when the son is growing up, and the son is too busy to spend time with his father when the son is grown up and the father's retired. We'll get together soon, Dad. I don't know when, though. I don't know when. Now, a third way we value Jesus with our time is by serving him with that time. Listen, he is the king and we are the servants. He is the master and we are the slaves. And he is the head and we are the body. And as the servant, the slave, and the body, we owe God everything, including our time. And we are delighted to use it for him, to be about the good works that we were prepared to do for him. And these good works take time and take energy. There's a story of General William Booth, and he was the founder of the Salvation Army. And he had lost his eyesight. And his son Bramwell was given the difficult task of telling his father that he was never going to see again, that he was blind for good. And so his father, the general, asked his son, he said, "Do you mean that I am blind?" And his son replied, "Well, I hear we must contemplate that." And so the general, his father, said, "Shall I never see your face again?" And his son replied, "No, probably not in this world." And then the father, the general, said, "Well, I have done what I could for God and for the people of God with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God without my eyes." You see, the general valued the Lord with his time by serving him with his time, with eyes and without eyes. Second reality for the person who to live is Christ is that they will obey him. Oh, not perfectly, I know, but it will be their earnest desire to obey him. They have read and they agreed with, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." They believe that. They follow that. And they agree with that, "By your word your servant is warned, and in keeping it there is great reward." They believe that. They understand the hypocrisy of calling Jesus Lord, Lord, and they're not doing the things he tells you to do. That's hypocritical. You see, they love the Lord Jesus Christ and their desire is to obey him. And that's a natural byproduct of the love that they have for him. And they are an example of John 14:31, where Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And because they will keep his word, they are willing to change habits and lifestyles and opinions. And they're willing to change doctrines and goals and associations and anything else that goes against that word. And they are willing to start and embrace whatever he commands. A third reality for the person who to live as Christ is that they will reflect him. In other words, they start to look and to act and to think more like Jesus Christ. And they start to sound like him all the more. And the reason they do is because they are continually being conformed into his image. You know, if you hang around with a person enough and you listen to a person enough, you start to say the things they say and you start to act the way they act, do you not? Married couples do this oftentimes. You married long enough and you start to say what the other person is saying and think what the other person is thinking, right? You start to take on the other person a little bit. Well, the same is true for those who walk close to Jesus. More and more we reflect Him. Fourth reality for the person who to live is Christ, that they will share Him. They will share Him. Ever notice how people love to talk about what they love? They do. I was at Noel's car show auction yesterday. Some of those guys, they love to talk cars. One guy was talking to me and I said to him, "My friend, I don't know cars. I'm just doing a PowerPoint here." I said, "That's the guy you want to talk to." People love to talk with what they love about, right? It comes naturally, does it not? And they wish everybody loved what they love. One night I went out to share the gospel with a man who just so happened to love tools. And so we sat down and for 2 hours, this guy talked to me about his tool collection, about his tools and how he used them, and a tool that he was going to be designing, and how he used them, and how he stored them, and how he kept them nice, and how he paid premium dollar for the best tools. And I was schooled in tools. Well, the same thing is true for those who live for Christ. The same thing is true. You can't keep a good thing to yourself, can you? I know some believers that when you get together with them, they are going to talk about their Jesus. That's it. You know, when you get together, you're going to talk Jesus. You're going to talk the things of God. You're going to talk the kingdom. You're going to talk the word. You just know it. And then there are other believers that if you didn't see them in church, you'd be hard-pressed to know they were Christians. Why? No words about the Lord. No words on Scripture. No praises. No excitement about what the Lord is doing. Just everyday conversation. Well, to those whose life is Christ, they want people to know what He's doing in their life. So what do? They give away Bibles. They invite people to Bible studies. They invite people to church. They invite people to Sunday school. They share with them. They share the gospel with anyone who will listen. Last night, I didn't see my wife until about maybe 6 o'clock last night because I was out all day helping Noelle do something, and she was doing what she was doing. And when I saw her, she goes, "You'll never guess what happened today. Some lady came to the door and trying to get us to sign some petition for something." They do that every now and then. She goes, "And I shared the gospel with her." I was like, "Amen. Amen." She was excited to share with this girl. Fifth reality. The fifth reality for the person who to live is Christ is that they want to be where His people are. They want to be where His people are. Simply put, they love to be with the saints, those who love their Lord. You know why? Because they love God and they love the people who love God. Just this natural bond, a natural affection and affinity we have for each other. So corporate worship is a priority to them, as well as other teaching and fellowship opportunities. Given the choice, they would rather be with the saints than be with their unsaved friends. They would rather worship God with the people of God than be entertaining themselves and hanging out. Why? Because they find joy and encouragement and refreshment with the people of God. Amen?
Amen.
I love being with you guys. The sixth reality for the person who to live is Christ is that they long to be with Him. They long to be with Him. You see, the Apostle Paul was not afraid of death, and neither are they. They're not afraid to go. Oh, they don't look forward to the final battle of dying. I don't know who does. But they know that death means gain. They know that death means gain. So they're not afraid or fearful of leaving this world. Nor are they trying desperately to prolong it, to get a squeeze a few more days out of it. Death doesn't make them shiver. It doesn't bring them to their knees. Why? Because they know that death means more of Jesus. More of Jesus, who is their life. So under our first point, what a believer lives for, we see what it means to live for Christ. Six realities when one is living for Christ. And now I'd like to leave you with some universal truths when to live is Christ. Some universal truths. And the first universal truth is that the only people who can say this are those to whom it has been granted to by Jesus. Now, of course, anyone can say the words. Anyone can say the words to me to live is Christ, but not anybody can just mean those words. Only those who have been regenerated, only those who have been converted and born again, made a new creation in Christ, can truly say, "For me to live is Christ." Listen, the only reason they love Him is because Jesus loved them first. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." And here it is. "And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." The one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. You see, Jesus has to reveal the Father, and He also has to reveal Himself to us before we will ever want to live for Him. We can't make ourselves live for Christ any more than a corpse can get up and get out of a casket. We can't do that. Why? Because the Bible says we're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you He made alive," God made you alive. What was your condition before that? "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." This was our condition. And listen, dead people don't walk in the Spirit. Therefore, like Paul, we need to be converted. We must be born from above, and this is solely the work of God. Now, the second universal truth about the phrase, "For me to live is Christ," is that every Christian should be able to say it. Every Christian should be able to say this. Why is that? Well, because every Christian has the Spirit of Christ in them. Every Christian has the Spirit of Christ in them, and by definition, is a Christ follower. Every one of us who's truly born again. Therefore, we have to get rid of this notion that there's something of a super Christian, some Christians who are just better than other Christians. That Paul was the exception and not the norm. Listen, God saved you and I so that we would know Him and that we would glorify Him. Now listen, we may be different in our gifting, and we may be different in our abilities, and our circumstances are probably certainly going to be different. But what motivates each of us and what makes each of us tick should be the same thing. The same thing, whether we're the preacher or whether we're the person that does the refreshments, or whether all we could do is pray, we can't even come, we're so old, we can't get out of the house. What motivates us should be the same thing, and that is Christ. That is Christ. What motivates us should be Him, and each of us should be able to say, "For me to live is Christ." The third universal truth about the phrase, "For me to live is Christ," is that it'll put you at odds with the world, and even some in the church. It'll put you at odds with the world, and even some in the church. The world hated Jesus, and they hate those who live for Him now. They hated Him, and they hate those who live for them now. But we must not be surprised or bothered by this, because Jesus said this was the case. He said in John 15, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Don't be surprised, He's saying. The truth is, the more you live for Christ, the more you are living in opposition to the world. The more you live for Christ, the more you are living in opposition to the world. And therefore, the more you are a thorn in the world's side. You see, your stand for Christ offends the world, and ultimately, it condemns the world. That's why 160,000 Christians will be martyred this year, and 160,000 Christians were martyred last year, and 160,000 Christians will be martyred next year. Do you realize that? That believers in Jesus Christ are put to death every year, 160,000 of them. I don't think any of them come in this country, but many, many countries where Islamic rule is the government, they're put to death. The reality is that the world hates to live for Christ. They hate it. To them, to live is anything but Christ. Fill in the word, but take Christ out of it. And they don't want you telling them what they're living for is going to be lost. Because if they're not living for Christ, then they certainly will not have gain when they die, will they? And so when you tell them, if you don't live for Christ, to die is lost, you're an enemy. To some, to a few, you are an aroma of life. But to most, you are the stench of death. To most. Now what's even sadder than that? What's even sadder than that is that there are some in the church who will be at odds with you when for you to live as Christ. For some. And don't we see this in chapter 1 of Philippians? Where there are some preaching the gospel out of strife and envy, trying to add affliction to Paul's chain. There are some who are preaching the gospel to hurt Paul. Paul, whose life is to live for Christ. Listen, when someone is sold out for Christ, some find them to be a little bit too much or a little too intense. Why? Because of their unwillingness to compromise in doctrine or in practice, and because of their willingness to speak the truth even when it is not popular. Oftentimes, a believer who has one foot in the world feels exposed by the one who says, "For me to live is Christ," and really means it. And so we see, point number one, what a believer lives for. Secondly, what a believer dies for. "For me to live is Christ," Paul says, "and to die is gain." There isn't anybody outside of Christians and lunatics who think to die is gain. I mean, think about that. Talk to your neighbors. To die is gain. They'll think you're nuts. Men are doing everything possible to prolong this life and to put off death. They don't want to die. Why? Because they fear death. They're terrified of the unknown. All they know and love is this life, and they dread losing it. So for them, death is not gain, but death is loss. Loss of what they've worked so hard to attain in this life. Loss of the wealth that they've amassed. Loss of the pleasures and the niceties that their hearts have delighted in while they were here. Loss of the loved ones that they are leaving behind. And loss of the hobbies and the recreation and the things that were so dear to them. It's loss. But the Christian doesn't look at death this way at all. No, he and she, they look at death as a great hope and an expectation of the eternal reward to come. We view death as an ushering in of the main course. We've had the appetizer, and now comes the main course, and that's what we look at it as. C.S. Lewis reminds us of this in his last book, The Last Battle. And in it, Peter, Lucy, and Edmund, they meet Aslan. And of course, Aslan is a symbol or a picture of Christ in heaven. And he tells them, Aslan tells them that they have died in an accident. And now this is what C.S. Lewis writes after he says that Aslan tells them they died in an accident. He writes this. He writes, "As he," Aslan, "spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. But for them, it is only the beginning of the real story." Death was gain for Peter, Lucy, and Edmund. And it will be for us as well, for those who know Christ. So now let me leave you and give you four reasons why death is gain for the Christian. Four reasons why death is gain for us. First is this: death is gain because we gain a better fellowship. Death is gain because we gain a better fellowship. And by this I mean a better fellowship with the saints, but more importantly, a better fellowship with Jesus. Now, while on this earth, our fellowship with other believers is very sweet, is it not? But it's really only for a season. Because that fellowship can be severed by sin, and certainly will be severed by death. But when in heaven, our fellowship with the saints will be perfect and forever. And be perfect because it won't be tainted by sin. And it'll be truly a Christ-centered fellowship. But more importantly, our fellowship with Jesus will be better also. Now we love Him, and now we desire to know Him better, and now we seek Him through prayer and through His Word. But when we're in heaven, we're going to be with Him. The one we saw by faith, we will now see by sight. And we will have uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord of glory, unhindered by our sin and by the devil and by the world who wants nothing more than to disrupt it. And so we see death is gain because we gain a better fellowship. It's also gain because we gain a better understanding. In this life, there are many things that we just don't understand. But when we get to heaven, we're going to have a complete understanding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that I know now in part, but then I shall know just as I am. That's because in heaven, riddles are unraveled. Mysteries are made plain, and hard text, they're made simple. And we'll come to understand God's purposes and those difficult providences we encountered in this life. So we hold on to the promise of 1 Corinthians 2:9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We hold on to that. Third reason death is gain is because we gain a better home. And it's a better home because it's an eternal home, and it's a home where Christ is. It's a better home because there's no death in this home, nor sorrow, nor sickness, or suffering. We won't have to be praying for operations, and we won't have to be praying for adenoids, and we won't have to be praying for those things anymore. It's a better home because Satan's not there, and the demons aren't there, and no more wrestling with sin. Amen. It's a better home because it's a glorious home, which nothing in this world can compare. And lastly, it's a better home because it's prepared by Jesus Himself, and He's going to personally bring us to it, as He tells us in John 14. And the fourth reason that death is gain, it's gain because we gain a better body. We gain a better body. You know that this body's been corrupted by sin and the effects of sin, and is destined for the grave. And all this body knows is pain and suffering and disease. And if we get old enough, we're probably going to get enough of those. But in the death and the resurrection, we will gain a better body, a glorified body, an incorruptible body, a resurrected body. A body that will never die again, a body like the one that Jesus has this very day in heaven. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." When He comes again, we're getting one of those glorified, resurrected bodies, brothers and sisters. That's what we're getting. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you with one observation and one question. One observation and one question. And the observation is this: we cannot really live until we are really ready and willing to die. We cannot really live until we are really ready and willing to die. I've touched on this a little before, but I'd like to consider it a bit more. There isn't a one of us who does not think that we should live for Christ. I mean, would any of us say, would any Christian say, "I don't think for me to live is Christ"? None of us would say that, right? There isn't a one of us who would say that. And I don't think there would be too much disagreement with just about anything I've said so far. I think we would pretty much all say, "Amen, amen." We all want to live for Christ. We all want our lives to count for the kingdom. Who doesn't? We all want to experience a close, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. We do. Yet we will never know what it truly means to live until we are ready and willing to leave this place. You see, it's when this life holds no attraction for us and Christ consumes our beings that we can really live for Him to the fullest, the way He created us to live for Him. Because like Paul, our only concern will be to magnify Jesus Christ regardless of what our circumstances are. Listen to this illustration. I think this illustrates it well. Dwight Moody was an evangelist in the 1800s. And he was traveling by boat on the Great Lakes. And a bad storm had hit. And one of the passengers on the boat was very fearful. So he called for a prayer meeting. He called for a prayer. But Dwight Moody would not go to the prayer meeting on the boat. And the man asked Moody, he said, "Why didn't you attend the prayer meeting?" And Moody said this. He said, "I have a sister in Chicago and one in heaven. And I don't care which one I see tonight." It's funny, yes. You see you see his heart? "I don't care. I'm ready. I am ready to go." Brothers and sisters, I need more than anyone in this room to grow in this area. I don't want to hold on to the things of this life, and I fear that I do. And I'm fearful that maybe you do too. We find things that are clinging to us. Oh, we love the Lord and we want to see Him one day, but we're holding on to things here. We're holding on to things here. And for us, we really can't say, "For me to live is Christ," because I'm holding on to something. And to die is gain because I'm not ready to go yet. I still want to see my kids grow. And I still want to achieve this in work. And I still would like to do this in the kingdom. Listen, Paul says, "I'm ready. I'm ready to go today, I'm ready to go yesterday, I'm ready to go tomorrow. I'm ready because nothing in this world is holding me here. I'm not clinging to anything. And I am content with whatever's going on in this life because, quite honestly, I know what's coming is a zillion times better than anything I have here. I've let it go." You see, I can really live for Christ, he's saying, because I'm ready to leave the place. I'm ready to go. And so the question is, are we ready to go? The question is, are we willing and ready to go? Because if we are willing and ready to go, for me to live is Christ. I have no stumbling blocks. Nothing. There's no hurdles in the way then. And so we need to pray for each other. And we need to encourage each other. That God would give us the grace and enabling of His Spirit not to hold on to stuff here. Oh, I have my kids and I have my life and I have my job and I have my vacation set up and I have my this and I have my that and I want this and I want that. And I'm not saying this about you, but it may be true. I'm saying it about me. I don't want that. So I need to pray for you. I need to pray for me and you need to pray for me and you need to pray for you. I mean, is there any of us in here who would say, yeah, I want Christ and other things? I don't think we would say that. I think all of us would say, no, I really don't want that. But the reality is, there are things that are clinging to us or we're clinging to. And so we need to encourage each other. That we would really live for Christ because we see death as gain. Because if you see death as gain, you're not holding on to anything, right? All right, the question. That's the observation. Now the question. What is your life motto? What's your life motto? What do you live your life by? I gave you about 10 of them up front, and there's probably another 200 that people use. What do you live your life by? I hope that for every soul in this room, our motto is, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And quite honestly, as Christ followers, there really can be no other. There really could be no other. But we need to be careful not to add anything to that statement. And I fear that some of us, maybe we're adding things or rewriting it just a little bit. It might sound a little bit like this for some of us. For me to live is Christ and money. Or for me to live is Christ and my family. For me to live is Christ and success. For me to live is Christ and pleasure. For me to live is Christ and my education. For me to live is Christ and security. For me to live is Christ and my friends. And let me say that if we add anything to Christ, we're not truly living. We're not truly living. And in fact, we're sinning. We're sinning. Why? Because the thing that we have added has become an idol and has taken glory from Christ. You see, if for me to live is Christ and anything else, that's an idol, and that's robbing Christ of His glory. So I challenge you today to consider in your heart if Christ and Christ alone is what it means to live for you. Consider in your heart, is Christ and Christ alone what it means to live? And if not, then you need to ask God to change your heart. You need to ask Him to forgive you and change your heart and get that other thing out of your heart. And if you've never been born again, then you cannot say, for me to live is Christ. You cannot say that. And because you can't say that, for you to die will be loss, and it will be great loss. But the gospel that converted the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, is available to you. Is available to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, Paul said. And if you do, He will make you His life, and He will make your life His life. And your life will be His life, and His life will be your life. And then you will know what it truly means to live. And you will know that what it really means to die. And you will know the gain. And you will gain Him forevermore. Let us pray. Father, Your word is serious. And Lord, commitment to Christ is not a thing to be taken lightly. And Lord, You saved us to live for You. And Lord, You saved us so that our lives would be absolutely consumed by You. And Lord, You've saved us so that the world would see Christ in us. And they will not see Christ in us if we're living for anything but Him. And Father, we ask You, first of all, to forgive us, convict us if we're not living for Christ or adding to living for Christ. Lord, forgive us if we are not ready to die. Help us to be ready to leave this place, that there would be nothing in this life that we would be clinging to, that we would want to stay here for it. Lord, change our hearts, Lord. Lord, wean us away from the world, Lord, and Lord, glue us to Christ in all things. And Father, for the soul or souls in this place that this day are not saved, Lord, for them, death will be unbelievable loss. It'll be eternal loss. And so I pray, Lord, by your mercy and your goodness and through the power of Jesus' blood, that you would bring them to the cross and show them, Lord, that Lord, they are teetering on the doorstep of an eternal doom, and that, Lord, you would save them, that you would save them to the uttermost, and you would give them the gain that comes in Christ and Christ alone, and that you would do it for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.